2 Timothy and chapter 1, we'll look at verses 9 through to 11. God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Well, those verses that we sang there in Psalm 37, a very fitting introduction to our subject this morning, so great salvation. The Apostle Paul is full of a sense of how great is this salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I was listening to a children's author who was asked how she starts to write a book. And she explained how, starting from scratch, as it were, faced with a particular situation that was going to be in the book, she would imagine different possibilities. She said how, explaining this to a group of youngsters, juvenile hearers looked absolutely blank. And she realized they had no idea what imagination was, and they didn't know what she was talking about. They were so locked into the visible world of the here and now that they couldn't think outside of it. That was her view anyway of the situation. Well, the Apostle Paul was not like that spiritually, locked into the visible world of the here and now. He always seemed to be able to see outside the box, as the saying is. Even when he was in prison, his heart was still free. You read those words in Hebrews chapter 11 and 27, which are very much to the point in connection with Moses, where we read, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. No doubt if you went on a tour of Egypt for your holidays, you would be impressed. And things that you would see there would be quite breathtaking. Those ancient pyramids, the Sphinx, and so on. And many of those things left from ancient time which were so magnificent. And consider that Moses was living in the midst of that magnificence, with Pharaoh regarded by his people as a god, and with the tremendous army of Egypt and so on. And yet he wasn't daunted. He was not overawed by these things, says the apostle. And why so? Because he saw beyond the here and now. He saw beyond the things that are physical and visible, and endured as seeing him who is invisible. You can see that the Apostle Paul is just exactly the same. In circumstances that we would find most daunting and overwhelming, a prisoner fastened with a chain, and yet here he is. His heart is full of praise to God and delight in this so great salvation which is through faith in Jesus Christ. The three key things that he has to say about this great salvation can be summed up very briefly. First of all, free grace. Secondly, revealed grace. And thirdly, triumphant grace. These are the things that dominate the heart of the Apostle Paul. Indeed, we may say his entire ministry. Free grace. Look at verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Here is a man who is in chains. He speaks there in verse 16 about his chain. Here is a man who is incarcerated, as we say. He is in prison. And yet here is a man whose soul is preoccupied with a glorious freedom. His heart is free. He is at liberty. In Galatians in chapter 5, he wrote about that liberty to these Christians who were starting to dither and waver with respect to the faith. And he says to them there in Galatians 5, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He thinks outside the box. But this is not imagination. This is reality. When we engage in imagination, we are thinking about things that are unreal. But here the Apostle Paul in his prison, when he thinks outside of these immediate circumstances, he is thinking about reality. His heart passes easily from earth to heaven and from time to eternity. The more time you spend watching the television, the less likely you are able to do that. The more time you spend at the computer screen, the less likely you are to be able to do that. Because being the kind of people that we are, we get involved with what we are doing. We get involved with what we are watching. We get drawn into these things. And as these things which are all about us have to do with time, and sadly in our nation today, materialism and secularism, and as we were singing there in the psalm earlier, atheism as well, then the heart gets drawn away from these realities. And it's a spiritual conflict and a spiritual battle to maintain your heart in that condition where you can pass easily from earth to heaven, from time to eternity, and live your life as Moses did, enduring as seeing him who is invisible, being so conscious of the presence of God and the power of God that in every different avenue of your life, you are persuaded that he is in control. I'm sure I do not have to convince you that that is the way that the Lord Jesus Christ lived. That every day, every moment, all of those different circumstances, he was so conscious of his Father and of his Father's will that it shone, as it were, like a splendid sunlight upon his life and soul in many avenues of darkness and difficulty, affliction and temptation. a great salvation. This is free grace. The message of the gospel is not a call to you sinners to come and to do or to come and to pay. This is what the Apostle Paul delighted to preach. But God has saved us, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. I mentioned that man, Patrick, in my prayer earlier there this morning. And I was talking to him, and he was interested to know what was the way of forgiveness of sins. I had a very amicable and direct conversation with him about the fact that the way of salvation and the way of forgiveness is not by our works. It is God's gift. What a wonderful message to that man. I hope that he takes it to heart, and that God, the Holy Spirit, works in his soul and brings him to the Lord Jesus Christ. Spent all his life, no doubt, as a Roman Catholic, trying to work for his salvation, trying to pay for his salvation, engaging in ceremonies for his salvation. But none of that, says the Apostle Paul, not according to our works. Now, I know that much of life is about hard work, followed by achievement. We learn that in our childhood. If we do the household jobs that we're expected to do, we get our pocket money, and we feel that our pocket money is well earned. When you go to school or college, you spend much hard work on your studies in order that you might pass the examinations. And when you do so, you are glad of that achievement. You worked for it. Or in the place of work, perhaps you secure promotion, career promotion. And that is because of the recognition of the work which you have done for the firm. And it comes as an achievement. Now, because so much of life is bound up with that kind of thing, hard work followed by achievement, it is natural to the natural man to think that salvation must be the same. That the message of the preacher of the gospel is going to be, you do this, you do that, you come to church, you engage in these ceremonies, you make this or that payment or whatever else, you be good, and as a result of that, God will receive you into heaven. Now, says the Apostle Paul, it is not like that at all. Remember what kind of man the apostle had been. He had been a Pharisee. He knew not only the details of the law of God, the Ten Commandments, written on the tables of stone. He knew not only the details of the ceremonial law that God had given, but he knew all of the details of all of the additions the Pharisees had made as things for people to do, so that they would merit from God some response. He knew what it was to be like a Pharisee who went into the temple and prayed with himself, saying, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. He saw himself as a cut above on account of his behavior, his ceremonies, his prayings, his givings, his tithings, and so on. No, says the Apostle Paul, God must save us first, before we can do anything pleasing to God. God must save us first. That's the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians in chapter 2. Verses 8 to 10, he reminds these Christians, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It is not that you are good or that you were good, as he is speaking to these Ephesians as to how they were converted, how they were saved. It is not that you were good, and because you were good, God received you and God blessed you. Oh no, you were bad. You were sinners, dead in trespasses and in sins, but God loved you. And God called you by His Spirit. God showed to you the wonder of Jesus Christ crucified and how He died in the place and stead of sinners, and your heart was set free from the bondage to sin and Satan and death. And then when you were set free, you were in a fit condition to serve God and to walk in all of those good works which He had prepared beforehand for you to walk in. As Robert Murray McShane, a very famous preacher, died young but lived a life of such devotion to God and was used in the conversion of many. He knew what service was about. He knew what preaching was about. But listen to what he has to say. He says this: God's work in us is more important than God's work through us. This great preacher, many people see him through his preaching. But he says God's work in us is more important than God's work through us. Why is that? Until God work in us, we cannot be fit for God to work through us. Get the order right. It is God's purpose and God's grace, this loving kindness, this free, undeserved favor, this is what comes first, says the apostle. God's choice. He chose to be kind to us who did not deserve it, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Why did Jacob turn out to be different from Esau? He was just as much a sinner as Esau was. He was so unkind to his brother on that occasion when his brother came in fainting and desirous of some food. And what did he say? Why, he wanted Esau to sell to him his birthright first before he would give him food. What a sinner he was when he was older. You'll remember how he deceived his father, Isaac. And how he came pretending to be Esau in order that he might receive the blessing, knowing that his father was blind and unable to see the difference. That's the kind of man that he was. But there was this difference. There was this purpose of God's grace and mercy to change this man, Jacob. And he did. The Apostle Paul speaks of that in Romans in chapter 9. At verse 10 he says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." God chose to be kind to him. God chose to change him. God chose to save him. These things, says the apostle, were given in eternity. His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before there was any universe, before there was any earth, before there was any human race, before there was any sun or moon or stars, then there was a covenant of redemption, an arrangement between God the Father and God the Son, which had to do with the salvation of sinners. We cannot explore that in detail this morning, but the Lord Jesus Christ does speak about it in John's Gospel in chapter 10, verses 27 to 29. Things that took place before the world was. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Given to Christ in eternity past, that they might be saved by his death and passion and glorious resurrection from the dead, and have this newness of life and this so great salvation. Nothing could better underline the fact that it is not of works, but of the grace of God, that any sinner should be saved. And that should be a great encouragement to you as well. Because however black a sinner you are, however dark your works, however much you have offended God, however great your transgressions might be, because this salvation is a salvation which is God's gift to those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you can certainly be saved, however great your sins might be. "I was the chief of sinners," says the Apostle Paul. "I persecuted the church of God, but he found mercy." For this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, it is free grace. Secondly, we see that it is revealed grace. Given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Nobody could know anything about that. Nobody could penetrate backwards to the time before the world was. Nobody could penetrate back from this visible world of time and sense into that eternal world. But Paul says, "But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." It is a revealed grace. God has made it known. God is making it known at this very moment in time. As you sit here in this place of worship, God is making it known through his word and through the preaching of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, came into this world of sin that he might seek and save that which was lost. Now there are secrets to do with this universe which we cannot penetrate. We know that science has made wonderful progress, and we are glad of that. I was reading about a recently developed medical test known as the Medex test. It involves putting an electrode upon one finger of the patient and another upon one toe of the patient. And within a few moments, the computer readings can be obtained in connection with blood circulation, the respiratory system, the immune system, the airways, the spine, indeed up to 15 bodily systems in all. A wonderful new scientific development for discovering secret things about the body of an individual. And hopefully that will facilitate diagnosis in the future and be productive in better health and saving lives and so on. But though there are things that we can explore and learn, it still remains true that in connection with physical things, there are many secrets yet. In the book of Job, and chapter 38, when God enters that debate, or rather closes that debate between Job and his friends, by what God has to say about the situation. Here in Job 38 and 31, the Lord himself introduces these secrets of the operation of the universe to convince Job of the limitations of human understanding and how we ought not to be setting out to seek a comprehensive knowledge of all things, because we haven't got the minds to cope with that. We know that atheistic scientists like Richard Dawkins think that in some way the Christian truth is therefore going to inhibit science, because we say there are things that we cannot know and will not find out. But I cannot see that that is a necessary conclusion at all. The point that is being made here is that we are finite creatures. Our understanding is limited. How are we going to possibly have understanding of things which require the control of the infinite God? Listen to the words of God himself here in Job 38 and 31. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? From the most ancient times, men have known the stars by different names. And the ancients were relatively good at astronomy, considering the limitations of the equipment at their disposal. But the point is this: having gained all of this knowledge with respect to the things that are, the things that can be seen, the things that can be discovered, all of this knowledge, all of their knowledge, and indeed all of our knowledge, cannot give us control of the celestial bodies of this universe. It's one thing to have some knowledge of, but it's an altogether different thing to be in a position to uphold them, to control them in their various orbits and so on. It is still so with science today. It cannot control these things. And it will always be the case as long as the world endures, because it takes infinite power to sustain this universe in which we live. And it says of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. It requires a word of infinite power to keep this universe in being. If then we are so limited, how will we know the secrets of God's own purposes and God's purpose of redemption. It must be an impossibility, you will say. And yes, I would agree, were it not for this revelation. It is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, says the Apostle. Because God has made it known. And it is His revealing that leads to our finding. Because He has made it known, we can have knowledge of these things. Paul says this in Ephesians and chapter 3 there. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, ward, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery. God made it known. And because God made it known, the Apostle Paul could preach these truths. And because the Apostle Paul preached these truths, they were able to have understanding of them. And because they were able to have understanding of them and put their trust in the Christ that Paul was preaching, therefore, they could be saved. And thank God, they were saved. Now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Literally translating the original Greek at this particular point, it is the epiphany of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word is often used of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the time when He will come again. The Apostle Paul himself uses it in that sense in chapter 4. And verse 8, he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing, His epiphany. Now there he's talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he is talking about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This appearing of the Savior. It was a manifestation. It was a showing of the Savior. It was a making known of Him. The Apostle John has the same teaching. The first chapter of his gospel is really on this theme, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, His manifestation. John chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He's talking about the eternal Son of God becoming a man. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And look what he says. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, God sent Him into the world as the Savior. And when He came into the world as the Savior, He was manifested, shown, and consequently seen as the Savior. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And all through that ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, He was being shown as the Savior. So that sinners might understand that when He came to the cross, it was no accident. It wasn't something that happened by chance. It wasn't even something that was enforced upon Him by men. It was something that the Lord Jesus Christ willingly went forward to, because He knew that the whole culmination and climax of His work as Savior lay there at Calvary, at the cross, upon the accursed tree, where he would die in the place instead of sinners like you and like me. And so he did. He gave himself, the just for the unjust. He bore that wrath of God. He took that curse of the law. He suffered these things so that through faith in his name, sinners such as we might escape them. You do not have to perish in hell. God has sent the Savior. This was the message of the apostles to that world of their day and our day too. Now this confounds the carelessness of the natural man, and at the same time encourages the weak faith of the believer. These things are now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. Some say, I will not believe because I cannot know whether God has chosen me or not. Others say, I cannot believe because I do not know. I am not sure that God has chosen me. But the issue is this, that the gospel message comes to everyone, you included, as the message concerning the revealed Christ, the made known Christ, the manifested Christ, as the gift of God's love to each and every one and to all who come to him. That's what we need to do. Not exploring, as it were, the purposes of God in eternity past, but looking at their fulfillment and fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ. The challenge of the gospel to you is not for you to find out whether you are elect or not, whether you are chosen or not, like some cosmic puzzle that you must solve. The challenge of the gospel to you is to come to Jesus Christ in a day of God's grace, to repent of your sins, to turn your back on your waywardness, to be done with your iniquities, and to believe in the Lord Jesus and to trust in him. Because nobody who trusts in Christ will be lost. And it is enough to know that God has made him known, and God has made him known as the Savior of the world. And he has said, the Savior has said, whoso comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And you can see, plain as a pikestaff, as the saying is, that what you must do is not enter into some speculative consideration about whether God has or has not chosen you in eternity past, but to heed the gospel call and to come to God in a day of God's grace, to come to Christ now, to believe upon him, and to trust in him, and to say by faith, he will be mine. Blessed is the man, or woman, or boy, or girl, who so does. For blessed is that man to whom the Lord imputes not his sin. Well, we're not quite finished yet. I'd just like to bring this third consideration. Triumphant grace. What has Jesus Christ done? He has abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What might be your thoughts this morning if you were awaiting death? I do not know what the outcome is going to be with respect to Saddam Hussein, but you know that there is supposed to be a verdict perhaps today, and a sentence if found guilty which could be the capital sentence. What might be the thoughts of a man or woman awaiting death? Christianity, through 2,000 years, has been a religion of martyrs. Many have followed where Stephen and Paul led in being ready to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. An Irish historian called William Leckie wrote a book, History of the Rise and Influence of the Spirit of Rationalism in Europe. In that book, he charges the papacy, the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church with the deaths of more innocent persons than any other institution of history. Approximately 50 million in all. A number not far short of the entire population of the United Kingdom at this present time. You see, Christianity has been a religion of martyrs. And there will be Christians today, as I speak to you, who will be expecting to die. These persecutions that are taking place in various nations at this time. And there will be Christians today who will be expecting to die today. I think you will agree with me that if you were expecting to die today, many of your possessions would appear to you to be quite valueless in comparison with how they appear now. The television programs that you might watch will seem to be very trite and empty. Many of the books or newspapers that you might read will appear to you very trivial if you must die today. Surely your mind would be upon such things. What does it mean? Will it be extinction? Or will it be judgment? For the word of God is very plain. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And surely if you knew that you were to die today, and there is none of us who can speak concerning the morrow, surely you would want to know, how will it be with me today? Surely you would have the sense to say, I must get to that point of the Apostle Paul, that man of faith, who facing death was able to say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Christ has abolished death. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. That Greek word there, abolish, means put out of condition, rendered ineffective. It's rather like if you go past the nuclear power station there at Hartlepool. There's a dock nearby, and it has those warships in it that there's a great dispute about between the company that presently wants to break them up and the local authority, who regards it as too dangerous an enterprise because of the materials on board these ships. But when you look at them, you'll have no doubt about it that they are put out of commission. They are rendered ineffective. They're never going to put to sea again and be able to engage in any conflicts. It's obvious that they can only end up at some time being reduced to pieces somewhere. They have no power to fight or to destroy. And the Apostle Paul says it's like that with respect to sin. Once your sin is covered by the blood of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, it no longer has any power to destroy you. It is like that with respect to death. Once a person believes in Jesus Christ, death, even death, the separation of your body and soul, something that you have never experienced before, and something that you cannot tell how it will be before it takes place, because it is not within the range of human experience. Once it happens, you have left this world. There's no coming back to comment on these things. But he who rose again from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ, he can comment upon these things. And his assurance is that he will be with the believer in death, and he will save the believer from death. And that a great day is coming, a day of resurrection, when even these mortal bodies will be raised again from the grave. And death will be swallowed up in victory. Take some time this afternoon to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 26 to 57. Take some time this afternoon to read those verses. Christ has abolished death. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, thy victory. And Christ has brought life and immortality to light, says the apostle, through the gospel. This is life eternal, said the Savior, that they might know thee and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. An incorruptible life, an imperishable life, an undying life. As it says in Psalm 133 and verse 3, life forevermore. Triumphant grace. What a great day when that day of resurrection takes place and the dead in Christ are raised incorruptible. And when all of those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ have a new insight into triumphant grace and the wonders of it. These things are so glorious that howsoever contrary our circumstances might seem to be with respect to these things, we must get on with our calling and we must fulfill it. The Apostle Paul, having spoken of this gospel, he goes on to say, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He would say to you this morning, as he said to Timothy then, hold fast the form of sound words. Do not deviate. Whatsoever the circumstances might be, the trials, the temptations, the limitations, whatsoever, stand fast in this truth, as it is in Jesus Christ, and trust in him, and look to this better day. And while you are so doing, work while it is day, in order that the Savior might be glorified in your life. For he, the Lamb, he is worthy to receive all honor and dominion and power now and forever. Amen.